Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, we are going to be looking at Methuselah. You can see it here in verse 25. Well, actually starts in verse 22 where it says, "And Enoch walked with God, and after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters." Drop down to verse 25. "And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. And he died." Longest living man known in history. There's a passage, and you can see it's behind me, that you can find in Psalm 11. And it says this: "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? In the days of Methuselah," and building from the time of Cain and the Cainite line all the way through the 1656-year period from Adam all the way up until the flood, "the foundations of the world were being corrupted. And as they were corrupted, they were getting worse and worse and worse." And so the question they had to ask, and the question that any one of us should ask even in our day, is how long will God be long-suffering to usward? Especially in our day as the church and as a nation and nations are moving fast away from God. I mean, I hope you ask that question, how long will God be long-suffering? And I know because of Methuselah's life, I know that he is very long-suffering. Not just because of Methuselah, because of a number of other passages where it says that our God is long-suffering to usward. Another question I ask is, how long will God endure people who turn divine institutes, divinely authorized, divinely ordained institutes, and turn those things upside down? How long will God endure with a culture and a people that devaluate life, that suppress hopelessness with secular and sensual pleasure? How long does God endure? I mean, these are real questions. And as I was thinking of our contemporary day, I was thinking of divine institutes turned upside down. You know, 7 states today support same-sex marriage, and it has caused the nation now to debate the definition of marriage. And as it's being debated, they want to expand that so that it's no longer one man with one woman. It's actually going to be voting things within our own country. You think about the divine institutes being turned upside down. When you think of 53% of America supports now same-sex marriage and that the definition should be expanded. So that's a thing about our culture. There has been a tenfold since 1970, a tenfold increase of cohabiting couples. That's an insult, and that is a direct affront to the institutes that God has established. Not only that, there is a 461% increase of out-of-wedlock births since 1960. 461%. Again, that's an affront against an institute of God. There is a 200% increase of children living in single-parent homes because of the affront that's happening against the institute of God. We also find the divorce rate between Christians and non-Christians are dead even. We are divorcing at the same pace within the evangelical church and the fundamental church as the world is divorcing. Infidelity in the Christian home has reached an alarming rate. Again, an affront against the institutes of God. And then we think of our country today devaluating life. Well, as of now, it's probably a little more than this, but we have murdered 53 million children through abortion since 1973. 53, that's a Holocaust. You thought it was bad with Nazi Germany with 6 million Jews and 6 million Gentiles that were killed during that time, or you think it was a Holocaust when Stalin went and did his rampage and killed his millions? 53 million. Not only that, one half of all America believe abortion is morally right. So you think about it. Half of America, or better than half of America, thinks it's morally correct and all right. 70 million Americans believe pornography is morally acceptable. You know, all these are devaluating life. Since 1970, we have quadrupled the forcible rapes that are taking place. Today, there are 90,000 forced rapes reported a year. That is 4 times more than it has ever been before. And then not only that, we have 730,000 registered sexual predators, and that number is increasing. Years ago, that was almost null. And then they're voting on doctor-assisted suicide in the state of Massachusetts and other states. It's been legalized in some states. Think about it. That's the devaluation of life. Now, I'm using these specific terms, the turning institutes upside down, devaluating life, because these are the exact issues that were taking place in Methuselah's life. There was also the suppression of hopelessness with secularism. In other words, when you don't think that God is and you don't think that there's something beyond this life, at a certain point you need to replace it with something else. And that's exactly what was happening in Methuselah's day, because the people, many of them, had no hope. They rejected God. They were suppressing things. Well, as a result of our suppression and all the other things that are going on, and just the whole cultural decline, we have had a 467% increase in violent crimes since 1960. You won't hear this on the news, folks, but it's out there. You know, they'll say, well, yeah, we have decreased violent crime, and they changed the definition of it in our country, and so it's decreasing. But overall, since 1960, it has gone up 467%. We have a 463% increase in our state and federal prisons. We now actually, per capita, imprison more people than any other country in the world, as far as I know. I have to substantiate that figure, but that's what I've been hearing. There is a 150% increase in Americans receiving welfare payments in the last 2 decades. Do you know what that does to an economy? And what does that say about our economy? What does it say about our state? There is a 60-point drop in the SAT scores. So we're paying more for education, but we're getting less out of it at the other end. So the question is, how long will God be merciful? How much longer will God allow us to devaluate life? How much longer will God allow us to turn his divine institutes upside down? How much longer will God allow us to suppress righteousness and for secular pleasures and all the other things? So it goes back to this passage. If the foundations be destroyed, because these are the pillars of society, what can the righteous do? So I want you, we're going to talk about Methuselah here, and I just got a little chart. You can see this is Methuselah. You can see where he lived. And now that purple line on the top represents the 1,656 years from Adam all the way till the time of the flood. And this is the Sethite line. Adam, this is the good guys in that passage in Genesis chapter 5 that lived during that time. They had long lifespans, and that little orange thing that's in the middle of this is just the dead center period, you know, of that 1,656-year period. That's the heart of it. So if you were starting from Adam, you're working, when you get to the orange section, you're halfway there, and then from the orange section to the end, all the way it ends at the flood, just so you have a little idea how this chart goes. And you can see where Methuselah in that timeline showed up. He showed up just a little before the midsection of that time clock that God began to tick through Methuselah began ticking with him there. His name means when he dies, it shall be sent forth. And so wherever the people were going, and they would ask Methuselah, you know, what does your name mean? Or what is this kind of unusual name? It's when he dies, it shall be sent. Well, what will be sent? Well, if you know anything about Enoch, Enoch was preaching about divine judgment. And so we know some things about Enoch that's there. Not only with that, I want you to understand something about their culture. And I covered some of this, so this is why I got these charts, just so we can quickly go through them. We have Adam, and Adam not only had several sons, but one of them was Cain. Cain is the one who murdered his brother Abel. And we know something about Cain. Cain was a murderer because he murdered Abel. And we also know that he went out from God. And so that means he departed from God. God was not part of his psyche. It wasn't part of what he wanted. And he left God. And along with this, he built a city. Now, God sent him out to wander, to be a wanderer. And that was part of the curse that was placed upon him. But what Cain does in defiance of God, he builds a city. And not only does he build a city, when he built that city, he made it a monument to his son. And his son's name was Enoch that came after him. Not the Enoch that's under the Sethite line, another Enoch. And so we just see this whole concept that's going on. If you miss out on eternity, what's going to have any eternal value? And so the idea is, let's make a monument so after I'm gone, this will remind the world about who I am. And then, of course, Cain had some other children that were there. As we can see some of their children, we can get to Lamech. When we get to Lamech, we can find this is the seventh generation, and it's a key generation because God pauses in the passage in Genesis chapter 5, beginning to tell us not only the corruption that happened with Cain, but how culture and society, about midpoint in that 1656-year period, how culture was declining. And so we can see some things that happened with Lamech. One of the things that happened, he changed divine institutes. He turned the divine institutes in the middle of this time upside down because he began to have a polygamous marriage. He had two wives. That's changing up God's divine way of doing things. And not only there was, along with this, a devaluation on life because he went out and he murdered a young man. And this was even much more so than what had happened with Cain. And so there you can see a devaluation in life that's continuing on. We covered that last time. He, as I mentioned, he murdered a man, and he has this arrogant defiance about him. And he even has this song that he sings to his wife arrogantly about how he had murdered this young man. And then not only that, he had some children. We find that Jabal, who had cattle, and you got to ask, why would a cattle farmer be in this period of time? But when you think about it, they couldn't eat. They weren't sanctioned by God to eat meat during that time, and they were basically vegetarian. Why have cattle? It's just probably another thing that's showing they're defying the very institutes that God had set up. We find the other son was Jubal. He made music. The idea was, how do you soothe the soul when there's hopelessness? Music was one of the things. It also speaks of leisure time. And what they were doing, they're filling their leisure time and trying to replace it with something that would just give them some kind of comfort. We find Tubal-Cain with iron, and with the ironworks came weapons and other things that took place. And we find that he has a daughter, and his daughter's name means pleasant. And the idea was, if you live in this objective world that's harsh and there's death at the end of it, and there's absolutely no hope after this, you're going to try to fill this objective world with something that's going to give you comfort. And so they create this other world that's filled with monuments, and this other world filled with music, and this other world that's filled with pleasures that may be set on people and on looks and whatever else, comforts, and yet there's zero hope. And so the society we see here, God makes a statement in Genesis chapter 6 about this culture. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and verse 6, he says this: "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Wickedness prevailed. And it was the whole society was corrupt. And we can see this from the Canaanite line. And by the way, this is what you read later on in the New Testament. This is called the way of Cain. Not a very good picture that's there. Well, in the very middle of this period, that's why we're back to our little chart, you can see that Methuselah was born, and he lived that 969-year period, and he was like this ticking time clock, God saying, I'm not going to endure with this, I'm not going to endure with this forever, I'm not going to endure with it. And every decade after decade after decade after century, as it went by and this man was living, it was like a time clock in time, my long-suffering toward you will always continue. We also see another man when we have Lamech. We see the seventh from Adam through the Sethite line. His name is Enoch. Notice where he is. He's dead center in the middle because God in the middle of this man walked with God and God took him. We find with Enoch, he's talking about people that walk with God. And when we talk about Lamech, we're finding people that walked according to the course of this world. And so when you're talking about that dead center in the middle of it, and so God gives hope right in the middle of all this through Enoch. We also can see that there was Noah when he was born. He was born a little later on. And I put 120 years. He started building the ark in that last little part of this particular period of time. And so he was also preaching. So we have Enoch, who was preaching judgment. We have Methuselah, who lived the longest. He was like this tipping time clock toward judgment. And then we have Noah, who's physically building stuff and is reminding the people, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. And he was preaching. This is why Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. He says, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. You think about the numbers and the millions of people that were on the planet Earth who had the opportunity to hear the gospel. And we find this godly family, Enoch, Methuselah, and we find later on Noah. And yet only eight souls lived because the rest of them got polluted and got swept away because of sin. Terrible. Yet in all this time, God was pleading with him, and this picture is Noah pleading with the people to repent. We also have in 2 Peter chapter 3, it just reiterates that God is long-suffering. You've got to remember, for 969 years, God was long-suffering, warning and giving long-suffering. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that is God's desire. Methuselah simply demonstrated God's patience toward mankind. We think we have tomorrow. When I was younger, I seldom saw death. I don't think I saw anyone die in my family until I was in my 20s. None of my friends passed away in my youth. I heard of people, but not anyone close. To me, death was remote. No doubt this is how the pre-flood world felt. If you live 900 years, you think death's not going to touch you or you got time. And so the destruction we find that's coming ahead in the judgment, God is patiently waiting. God is patiently waiting and the world is saying it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Don't we say that about hurricanes? It's not going to happen. Not going to hit New York. No. They've been telling us, and they had some levees they wanted to build, even in New York. They had levees when they had Katrina. Not going to happen, not going to happen. We got plenty of time. And when Katrina came, Category 3, I think, when it hit down in Orleans. In that area, they never built the levees. Never, ever, ever built it. They had legislation to build it, but they never built it. Not going to happen. Just like Katrina. I mean, just like the Sandy one is coming up. It's not going to hit New York. We got plenty of time. And when the people hear it's coming, they still don't get out, and they stay there. And my heart goes out. I mean, a lot of people. In fact, I invite you to come out tonight. Tonight we're going to pray for three things. Missions, where the people that have suffered through Sandy, and then we're also going to, for the elections. So come on out. There's going to be a special service that's going to have message, but also those times we're going to pray. We need to pray for these. We live in a time where people say it's not going to happen. By the way, this is not the first time in history that we have seen cultural demise like we see in America. I don't know about you, but, the Puritans settled America and, in the Boston area and the colonies, the early colonies. Well, in the late 1600s, they fell into terrible moral decay. absolute moral decay. The church was weakened, became ineffectual. Businesses back in the late 1600s were plagued and they were failing. Banks were going bankrupt. The political community was awash with corruption and ineptitude that was going on. And people were falling away from the Puritan values that they had originally had. The church leaders began to pray. And they prayed and they prayed. And it seemed like there was going to be no change. And they kept on praying. And you know, when the church leaders started praying and fasting, things got worse. It didn't get better. And they were saying, oh, when will this happen? And then you know what happened? There was war. It was the worst Indian war that we had. It was devastating. It was called the King Philip War. You can look it up. It was a brutal conflict. It shook the colonies to its very core. Every man and woman everywhere was touched with death, and they began to start looking upward. What do we need to do? And as a result of that, there was another thing that took place, was an earthquake that started in Boston. Can you imagine Boston having an earthquake today? Well, they had an earthquake October 29, 1729, and it literally shook the people to the core after all these wars that were taking place and the deaths of the people. Houses started collapsing. It was like they think it was between 4.2 and 6.0. And it was a huge earthquake that was there. And aftershock after aftershock after aftershock continued to take place. And then the people began to think they're going to die. God got their attention. Do you understand this is how God gets people's attention? That's war and natural disaster and other things. And in those days, people repented because there was a guy that lived not too far from here. His name was Jonathan Edwards, and he preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. And as a result of that, people started falling out of their pews, and they started falling in the idols, and they started repenting. And then people were coming up, and they were just laying and moaning and groaning and crying out. And it's not just in that little church that was up there in Somers. It just kind of spread throughout all of New England and all the colonies. And it was this great, great revival that took place. And George Whitfield, as well as John and Charles Wesley, were part of it. And Swepton was in England as well. Folks, there's still hope. I pray for revival. Revival didn't last long, 75 years. That was the first awakening. 75 years, the nation finally fell away into moral decay. It was much worse this time. Following the Revolutionary War in 1776, the country went into this moral decay. Alcoholism was 4 to 5 times worse than it is today. You could hardly find a preacher who was sober or a teacher who was sober. By noontime, most of the colonies and most of these states at that point were drunk. It was awful. Not only that, illegitimate births were rampant. It was very hard to find a household where there wasn't someone born out of wedlock. Sounds like our day. Thomas Paine proclaimed, "Christianity is dead." Our nation was falling in absolute moral decay. The church rolls were empty. You go to the churches, the rolls were shrinking. There's hardly anybody in the pew. And finally, people started praying, and it was a few men that started praying, and a man by the name of Francis Ashbery started praying and preaching and going around. And in his time, he began to plant churches, and people were being won. And then another guy, his name was Timothy DeWitt, who went down to Yale. Yale was a institute of paganism. It was absolutely filled with all kinds of vile, disgusting things. And they wanted a man who was moral to come in to help. And he started a mini revival by discipling men and women and starting discipling all these men. And eventually the revival swept through Yale, and half of the people who were going out in a whole other area went off into the ministry, and a revival began to sweep through New England again. Charles Finney came in and he finished it off. And then further after that was D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey. And then the country had its moral values in compass again. Will God do it again? Well, there's a passage I found in Psalm 11. It says this: "For the transgression of a land," could be translated nation, "many are the princes thereof." In other words, when there's sin in the land, there are many transgressors, many self-rulers that are out there. Oh, by the way, the church isn't innocent in any of this. You know, when people become too tired, God's people, when God's people get lacking excitement, no longer any excitement. There's no more joy. It's tough to work. You know what the problem is? We let little sins, because it's broken fellowship. You know, when you have fellowship with God, there's joy. When you have fellowship with God, there's excitement. When you have fellowship with God, you're on fire to burn. And when the fire begins to get damp, it's because we let little sins go unconfessed. Then we let a little more sins go unconfessed. And a little more sins go unconfessed. And then there's sin issues in the home and sin issues in the community. And we let a little more in this broken fellowship. And we want, where's the excitement anymore? Where's the joy? Oh, Christianity's a drudgery. Well, I'll tell you, it's a sin problem. That's the bottom line. It's a sin problem. And it's an unconfessed sin problem in God's church and in God's people. That's what it is. Nothing more than that. It's not that God failed. It's that God's people failed. It happened before. Understand, we're not the only time this is taken. It's like we're caught by surprise. The moral decay of America today. Well, it's like the third time it's happening in America in our short history. And it all comes back when God's people get on their knees and they start praying and say, Lord, it's me first. Forgive me. Make me right. And then it begins to spread to other people. I'll tell you, great things start taking place. Broken fellowship is a horrible, horrible thing. So let me finish this verse, though. The latter part of this verse goes on. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state, or the word can be stability, thereof shall be prolonged. So what prolongs corruption within a nation? What prolongs this from stopping? What stops it in its tracks? What's keeping it from progressing onward? Well, it's a man of understanding. It's a man of knowledge. And he's talking about understanding of God and knowledge of God and beginning to bring things back. Then stability starts being brought back in. And therefore, there will be a prolongation. It will stop it so the righteousness will prolong. But it doesn't happen until God's people turn. Do you understand the thing that's going to take? We're going to go out and vote Tuesday. Salvation is not in either candidate. If you think it is, you are sorely mistaken. They are frail men. Over top of all of them is God, who's going to do his will. I hope he doesn't give us what we deserve. I hope he is long-suffering toward us and that he'll give us another time. The hope for America is not in a candidate. The hope for America is in God's people repenting and turning to him and getting right and then spreading the word. Oh, I'll tell you what, that's what we need in America. That's what we need in history any other time. People turning to Christ. How about you? When you look at your life, tired? Excitement gone? Something missing? And we see, oh, the institutes are turned upside down. We see the devaluation of life. Stop looking at that. Start looking at what's happening inside here. And then what's causing that? Some of us need to say, Lord, here am I. There's things that need to be dealt with here. Hear my prayer. As I confess it to you, to make things right. The altar is going to be open. Maybe some of us, a lot of us. Tonight we're going to pray. Come on out. I would love to see, if you're really serious, come tonight. Tonight we're really going to pray. It's not going to be a fake thing. It's a real thing. Come on out tonight. Show your sincerity. Come on out and pray. We're going to pray for elections. We're going to pray for the people in New York and New Jersey and all that has been hurt. But we need to pray. We need to pray for revival, that God's going to do great work. But the altar's open. Some of us need to make decisions today. Say, Lord, here am I. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you. Thank you for just this marvelous insight that you've given us of Methuselah and your long-suffering. And we realize your long-suffering is not going to last forever. I pray that you'll give us another revival where our people will turn to you, your people will turn to you. And that we'll see this sweep through not only the homes and the church and the community and our nation, but then our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and our great-grandchildren can again enjoy peace, and that their eyes will be set upon you. Oh, we thank you for this. And we praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.